The Bible reading is from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nation, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and craftsmen shape it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is bought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and the goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from the storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Today we continue our theme of the Apostles' Creed, and our next reading from 1 Corinthians includes something that's like an early creed in the letters of Paul, an early confession of faith.
The reading is from the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Today we continue our short sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, which, as we can see, was already had its origins with the apostles in a form, and then was later formalized later on by the late 7th century. I want to go a little bit closer, fast forward into modern times, to the beginning of the 20th century. At that time, amongst the academic theologians and the more educated public in Europe, a certain type of liberal theology was the norm if they had anything to do with the Christian faith at all. That meant they focused on the human spiritual emotions and needs, and it was also a rejection of a holy and glorious God, who acts according to God's own will and is separate or transcended the world. In that view, God was seen more as a spiritual force connecting humans and the world. That, of course, also meant that any miracles in the Bible were explained away as the spiritual experiences of people rather than any event in physical reality. Well, that understanding of Christianity and theology was profoundly challenged in the early 20th century by a Swiss vicar who wrote a commentary on the Book of Romans. He became one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, not only in Europe, but later on even more so in the United States, and New Zealand got a bit of his influence as well. Well, his name was Karl Barth. He concentrated theology on God, God who is holy and glorious, fully complete in himself, and out of love created and redeemed the world. Now, Karl Barth wrote quite a few books. At some point, he began to write a large theological work, The Church Dogmatics, and that explored God and God's interaction with the world. This was a multi-volume series of thick and dense books. And at the moment, I've only got volume 4, book 3, first half, and the second half here. My other other copies are still, well, they're currently with my brother in Switzerland, and we're trying to get them here. But as you can see, his readers were a bit annoyed by his thick books, so they asked him to please divide them into two. That's why he had first and second halves later on. And so they would stretch about, you know, that high, this whole volume of books, if they stacked on the pulpit. Well, he died in 1968 without ever completing the Church Dogmatics. It was joked that God called Karl Barth home because God didn't want everything about God's self to be revealed. God wanted to continue to have some mystery before it was all expounded by Karl Barth. Well, that's an intentional dig at a theologian. Clearly, Karl Barth didn't plumb the depths of God's mystery. All the greatest efforts to put God into human words must fail, even the most thorough ones, even our most faithful attempts. We can never fully grasp, understand, or contain God. And yet, we need to say something about God. We need to name who we worship and who we trust in. We need to describe God to make it clear whom we are praying to. But just like a description of our friend or our mother, which can never fully contain everything about that person, so, and even more so, our description of God must always be inadequate. Well, our reading from the book of Jeremiah contrasts God with the idols of the nations around Israel. These idols are made in the image of men, that is, they were human creations. In the case of the nations around Israel, that was actual physical shaping of idols out of wood and then a few metals and colorful clothes. But together with that, of course, goes the projection of human qualities, hopes and failings onto these idols. These idols are in part a problematic representation of humanity's own struggles. Jeremiah contrasts these with the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the living God, the eternal King. In particular, Jeremiah says, God made the earth by his power and founded the world by his wisdom. And he says that God is still in control of the earth, so that history and the natural world do not just happen, but are subject to God's will and continue to be sustained by God. The witness that God is the creator is there throughout the Bible. It's not just in Genesis. It's a confession that runs like a thread throughout the pages of Scripture, and something that has been professed by God's people throughout history. That is why we as Christians can see God's goodness in the world around us. That's why God is the one who is really connected to the world, the one who can also save us humans and this world. Professing God as the creator also means that we profess that the universe is not God, but rather that God made the universe and is active and revealed in it. God is separate from this present physical reality of stars, planets, and the earth, but God is also closely connected to it. Well, we do not know the exact relationship of the natural world with God, even though in the Bible it hints that the stars sing to God and that there is a relationship between God and the natural world. But we do know that God is in relationship with us humans. In particular, that relationship has been made clear through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So before I want to go on to the next part of the creed, I wanted to just want to say a few more things about the first article or the first part, which after all says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What does Father Almighty mean here? Well, the word Almighty does not mean that God can do anything that a capricious being might think of. Rather, it means that God is God, and God has freedom over against human powers and the powers of this world, freedom to be God, the loving, holy God who was revealed in Israel and in Jesus Christ. It means that even in a world marred by suffering, injustice, and apparent chance, God's love breaks through, and God's purpose is our ultimate destiny. It means that we don't need to rely on human power to see goodness and beauty restored. And it means that the Creator has not forsaken the creation, but is active in it. The term Father has been judged problematic in recent times, most lately by an English archbishop. After all, it's a term that picks up a human role that is not always that well carried out by us humans. On top of that, these days we get into the whole gender controversy. But the Bible is as a whole, and Jesus in particular, called God Father. Paul said that because God accomplished his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, Paul kneels before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name. So it's in a sense, it's a reverse. Human fatherhood is just a faint imitation of God's love for us. It is an image of comfort and belonging for us humans. And then describing the relationship between the Creator and Jesus the Redeemer as that of Father and Son makes the close connection within God clear. The unity within God is somehow akin to the bonds between a father and his only son. Well, with that, I want to go on to the next few statements in the Apostles' Creed about God's only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The eternal God became human in the person of Jesus, who fulfilled the promises given to Israel, and that's why he's called Christ, the Messiah. And he's called Lord because those who trust him give all loyalty to Jesus and not to any other human authorities or powers, nor any other ideas or spiritual powers that are in opposition to Jesus. The Creed then moves on to explaining more about Jesus. First, it elaborates how this eternal God became human. For Jesus was not conceived by human will or a man's desire, but out of the freedom of God. That is not only eternally so, but also in the incarnation of God the Son. We also read that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is fully human, was born in human obedience and response to God, and was born as a child. The Church made it quite clear that Jesus did not just appear to be human, but was fully human and yet at the same time divine. Well, the Creed moves on very quickly. It says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why on earth is Pontius Pilate mentioned in the Creed? After all, he was just some Roman official in the eastern provinces of the empire. Not many people would know about Pontius Pilate if he were not mentioned in the Gospels or the Creeds. Can you still remember your local mayor from 50 years ago? Probably not. But his mention, the mention of Pontius Pilate, makes it very clear that Jesus' actions were part of human history. The Creed does not proclaim some myth, but rather tells of historical reality. Furthermore, the Creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is, Jesus suffered under the corrupt power systems that humans have built up in this world. These powers did the worst they could do to Jesus, and yet God triumphed over them. The Creed continues, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, descended to hell. Well, in our Gospels, all that takes a few chapters. Here it's very condensed in a half a sentence. What is not said in the Apostles' Creed, but mentioned in the other creeds and throughout the New Testament letters, is that Jesus did not only die a tragic death, but according to the Nicene Creed, for example, Jesus died for us and for our salvation. Our reading from 1 Corinthians puts it in a succinct Christian confession, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's clear that in Jesus' death, something more happened here. God took on the powers of this world of evil and death, and even though it seemed as if evil had won at this point, this was not the final chapter. At the same time, in Jesus, God took on himself the sin of the world. Jesus took on God's rejection of the sin of humans by going on the cross. Jesus went to hell, so to say, the place of human rejection of God. By taking on this separation from God, God himself took on the judgment of God. Jesus took our sin on himself and proclaimed God's love for all humanity. And then we come to another central confession, which Paul in his letter highlights so much. On the third day, Jesus was raised again. Jesus overcame death and evil. Jesus was vindicated. He destroyed human sin there on the cross, for the cross was not the end. It is from the resurrection that it's clear that Jesus died for us, that the separation between God and humanity, which Jesus took on himself, was not the end. St. Paul hammers home the point of the resurrection. In our reading, he tells the Corinthians that Jesus appeared to Peter and the 12 and to more than 500 of the brothers, to James and the apostles. He also appeared to Paul, but differently from the others. For those early witnesses encountered Jesus as they would meet any other human, as they would meet another human. Jesus ate with them, talk to them after the resurrection. But with Paul, it was different. Jesus came to him not in only in a bodily experience, but was revealed to him in a vision of light and glory. This is the witness of the apostles, and this is why they gave their whole life to preach the good news of Jesus across the world. Well, the creed continues to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. For Jesus was not only there among the Jews of the first century AD, but is alive today as the one who broke through death and is God in all eternity. Jesus is with the Father, but with the marks of suffering. As such, we can also pray to Jesus, who is God. We can recognize him as our Lord and Savior. Jesus can enter into a relationship with us, and Jesus is present with us. At the same time, the Apostles' Creed looks forward to that which Jesus referred to in his ministry, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Salvation has already begun here and now, but it will be completed in Jesus Christ. Christians look forward to the fullness of God's kingdom. In a world that is only too marred by sin and evil, that is a profound statement and sometimes seems somewhat hopeful. But based on the events that the Creed describes and based on our experience of God's presence and the experience of so many Christians throughout the ages, it's a hope that is grounded and not just faint. Now, we will get to the last part of the Apostles' Creed next week. I just want to highlight that through the Creed, we focus on God rather than our own human situation. But through that focus, we ourselves are changed and are strengthened. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews summarized the effect of this focus on God quite well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.